Rock of Ages. Say amen. Amen. Let's praise God. Rock of Ages. Always brings to mind an image of that big rock of Gibraltar off of the coast of Spain and how solid that thing is. And you know, if somebody bumps into it or jumps up and down on it, it's not going to shake. It's not going to tremble. It's there. It's there for the duration. Nothing can move that rock. And the song says if we have based our hope on Jesus, it's just like being based on that rock, that he is our rock. And we thank God for that. Amen. Giving honor to God this morning again to our First Lady in her absence, to all the ministers that are with us this morning, to our deacon brethren, to this great music department. Amen. Amen. Let's give God some praise for how well. I tell you, they've been bringing it all morning to us and to our ushers and technology team and each of you who is here today. We are grateful that you have taken time out of your schedule to join us in our worship service today. We have had a wonderful service. We have offered up prayers unto God. We have sang songs to him. We have interacted with one another. We've done everything except focus on his word exclusively. And that's what we are getting ready to do now, as we are going to look into the Bible and to see what the message is that God has for us today. This Bible is like a catalog on life. Anything that you have to deal with in life is covered in here. Even though it was written, beginnings of it 3,000 years ago, over that, but yet it is entirely up to date. It's just a matter of knowing how to correctly go into it. So today we're going to be talking about some things that are very relevant to us in our day and time. Again, I'm grateful for all of our visitors with us today, for the representatives from the Oscar Grant Ballers and Oscar's mom, Sister Reverend Wanda Johnson, and Grandma Bonnie, and all of you guests who are with us. We're grateful for you being with us today. We're looking forward to a great time in the Word. I'm going to ask that you will stand with me. Now, normally we turn in the Scriptures to read the Scripture text for the day. We're going to read that a little bit later into the sermon. And when we read that, I won't really ask you to re-stand because we'll be into it. But what we're going to do right now is have a word of prayer. I want you to just stand with me as we seek the Lord for his guidance and for his direction in our message today. So please bow your heads with me and close your eyes. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your love and goodness and mercy, and we thank you for your grace. And we thank you, Lord God, for this congregation that is gathered here today, Lord. Lord, I know that the people who are here today represent many different walks of life. Lord, we have all come through different circumstances, Lord. Some of us are experiencing a spiritual high, Lord God. Some of us might be down in the depths, Lord God. We may have every variation in between, Lord, and certainly I don't know all that's going on in the lives of these your people, Lord, and none of us know all the things that are going on in our lives, Lord, but we can take comfort in the fact that you know every intimate detail about each of our lives, Lord. You know all about it, Lord, and you love us, Lord, and you are committed to our good, Lord, and to our well-being, and Father, we can take comfort in that, and we can take hope in that. I ask, Lord, that you would use this information, Lord, to inspire me to speak words, Lord, that are relevant and that are healing and that are meaningful, Lord, and encouraging to each and every soul here, Lord. You are able to work a miracle of speaking and a miracle of hearing such that every soul here receives what they need from you, Lord. And we're trusting you for this, Lord God. That is why we come to church, Lord. We come expectantly, Lord, knowing that it's not beyond your ability to do just that. So, Father, I ask that you would bless every soul here. Help us, Lord God, to all move closer to you, closer to loving one another and loving you. And we ask that you forgive all sin, and we be so careful to give you the praise for all your love and goodness and mercy. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name, and let all of God's people say amen. Amen. You may take your seats. We are speaking from the theme of From Babel to Nabal. Babel to Nabal. If those words aren't instantly recognizable to you, they will be in a little bit. I'll give you some insight into that. Let me just say that by way of introduction, today we're going to finish the sermon started last week about communication. Now, communication is something that we do all of our lives, beginning from the time that a little baby cries for you to change its diaper or give its bottle, all the way to the time when we are seniors asking someone to please hold a door for us. Communication is something that we do all the time, and so it may not seem necessary to actually spend time talking about why we need to do it and how to do it better. Yet, communication can be deceptive at times. In fact, it's easy to miss the mark entirely when communicating. George Bernard Shaw once wrote, "The single biggest problem with communication is the illusion that it has taken place." I thought that was kind of cute. The single biggest problem with communication is the illusion that it has taken place. And unfortunately, that is so often true. But when we consider the tremendous benefits that can come from good communication, coupled with the tragic consequences that can result when it goes wrong, it's pretty easy to make the case that all of the time spent on improving communication is time well used. So as we look into the scriptures today, we're going to focus on how being a follower of Christ should change our method and motivation for communication. What I hope will become clear for all of us today by the time we conclude is that communicating in a Christ-like manner facilitates understanding and peace and reinforces the credibility of the gospel message. Now, what I'm going to say today about communication is helpful to everybody, but it is particularly helpful for people who are Christians, people who have made the commitment that they want to emulate Christ and follow Christ in their life. So again, last week we spoke about Babel and Nabal, and I talked about lessons from Babel and Nabal. So here are the lessons from Babel. First of all, by way of a brief refresher, the Tower of Babel is what humankind built after the flood over there in the Middle East, over there in Iraq right now. God told humankind to spread out after the flood and repopulate the earth and go all over it. And they said, no, we don't want to do that. Another flood might come. Instead, we're going to build a city and a tower that can go all the way up to heaven. Now, today we might laugh at how ludicrous that is, but God, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 11 that God came down to see the tower that the men were building, and God said, people speak all the same language, and therefore, if they put this into their mind, there's nothing impossible for them to do. That's astounding to me that God would actually say there's nothing impossible that humans can do. But God said that because we were speaking the same language. And what that essentially comes down to is that God has blessed the human family with all the gifts needed for them to thrive, with tremendous capability. And the only thing that's necessary in order for us to capitalize on that is for us to be able to have access to what's inside of each other's minds. By communicating and speaking the same language, that allows us to have access to even the most obscure person over there who may really have a really good idea with the same language and communication. We can get at those ideas, and that's why he said humans can do anything that they desire to do. So now, even though God didn't let that project go forward, he confused the language because the thing that humans wanted to do was not in his will. But the lesson from this is that if we can speak the same language and if we can truly be willing to communicate with each other, there's no problem that we as human beings can't solve. Now, the second lesson I said, that was the lesson from Babel. The lesson from Nabal was at the opposite extreme. That was a lesson. A guy named Nabal was a guy who was a Jewish rancher who lived out in the area where David, when David was on the run from King Saul, David's men interfaced with Nabal's people frequently. Nabal was a sheep rancher, and he had lots of other livestock. His men came into contact with David's men, and David's men always protected them from robbers and from highwaymen and anything like that. And so they developed this relationship, and at one point when David was running low on supplies, he sent a contingent of men to Nabal to ask Nabal if he could make a contribution to his men, because it's not like they had, you know, the regular military supply lines bringing them food and that sort of thing. And so one would have thought that Nabal would have said, oh, well, I'll be glad to do that, David. Your men have been very helpful to me. They've protected us. Sure, I'll be glad to give you some supplies. What Nabal did is copped an attitude. He said, I ain't giving David nothing. And you can tell him I said it. I don't want nothing to do with him. Well, when David got word, David told his men, all right, y'all, saddle up, lock and load. We're getting ready to go handle Nabal. But fortunately, Nabal's servants went to his wife, told his wife, you know, our boss just really messed up. He ticked off David. He had no reason to do that. He should have been glad to help these men. If you don't do something, Abigail, to intervene, David's going to come here and wipe out our entire household. So Nabal's wife named Abigail. She hooked up, some donkeys and stuff, and took all kinds of supplies to David, and told him, David, look, God's going to do great things out of you. You don't want the blot on your record of you having killed this man. So just chill, just back off, accept this gift on our behalf, and please forgive my husband for his foolishness. Now, when her husband heard about what she did, he had heart failure. He was so upset, he had heart failure. He sat in that state for 10 days, and then he died. But the lesson from that, Nabal's men, when they told Abigail what happened, they said, you got to do something because our master is such a son of Belial that a person can't even speak to him. So he's at the extreme of communication where you can't communicate with him because he won't let you. He's so closed-minded. He's so set in his ways that he won't even have a conversation with you. That's the other. So one end of the communication spectrum, we have mutual communication where everybody is sharing everything. At the other end, we have a person that is just in such a lockdown that you can't even tell him anything for his own good. Just out of curiosity, anybody know anyone like that? The next question, has anybody ever been like that? We won't do that one. That's just for internal thinking about. But the point of that part one of the message was to just simply provide an incentive for us to really feel like, yes, I really do want to do communication better. I really want to master it. I want to do it better than I have done. No matter how well I've done it, there's always room for improvement. And so these points were intended to do that. But I also, there's something else that should really provide us the inspiration to really want to master this communication thing. And that is the distinctive uniqueness of the Christian community. Because the Lord has called us to represent Christ. And so the things that he says about communication in the passage that we're going to read, those things are said because those are things that that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christian community because of the unique role that they now play. Now, that community was, he's writing this in about the year, probably about the year 60 AD, which is almost 2,000 years ago. But these principles are equally valid today. And so the passages that we're going to look into today is from Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 29 through 32. Yes, thank you. You can go ahead and put those up. You can keep your seats at this time. No, we're just going to go ahead and read these now. So if you can go ahead, Vernon, with them. It says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and doing of his word. So, in those verses, I've kind of just broken them up into just a couple of ways so that we can look at them. But those verses talk to us about the basis of Christ-like communication. Now, what Paul is doing in this passage is redefining communication for this community. And he's doing that by giving them some new ground rules to think about when you go about the process of communication. He wants them to think about it from a different perspective. Now, he already told them in chapter 2 of this very same book, he says, look, before you were saved, you were just like everybody else in the world. You had the same value system. You had the same behaviors. He says, but now you've stepped into a new way of living. You have adopted Christ and his principles, and therefore you are in a new world, and you've got a different set of characteristics and principles that you're going to live under. And so he reminds them in the scriptures of what they have actually signed up for by accepting this way of life. He says, as a Christian, you have secured entry into God's kingdom after death. That's the primary benefit. You have, by virtue of becoming a Christian, you have secured your eternal membership into God's kingdom. You have escaped whatever bad news is going to hit humanity. You have escaped that by virtue of your having accepted Christ. Now, and so what that means is that up until the time he actually takes us home, so that we can experience that eternity, we're supposed to be living in a way that emulates those principles down here. Even though the whole world is not participating in it the way that heaven will when we get there, nevertheless, we're supposed to practice that now and reflect those things in our lives until he takes us home. Now, just as a side issue, the big question for all of us then is, you know, that comes in two parts. So what happens if we do part A good, but do part B not so good? Part A is accepting Christ. What happens if we do that part right? We express faith in Christ. We say to God, yes, I know you sent your son for me. I know you loved me enough to have someone die for me. I know I couldn't do it myself, and he did it for me, and I believe in him. That's part A. What happens if you do that really good, but what happens if you're lousy at part B? Part B is, now I'm going to live in such a way down here to be consistent with all that stuff I signed up for up there. What happens if I don't do that as well as I did part A? What does that mean for me? Does that invalidate part A? What are the implications of doing that? Those are serious questions that serious Christians ought to think about. Now, unfortunately, that's not really the lesson for this time. So like the TV programs, I have to invite you back another time for us to deal with that. But I will give you something to think about, though. If your whole interest is in trying to skate by part B to get away with as little as you can or to get away with as much as you can of living the old way and not working all that hard to really emulate Christ in all the ways that he said, you really need to check yourself. Because part of Jesus' motivation was to give us this desire to really run and emulate him in our lives. And if we don't really want to do that, in other words, if all we think we bought is a sophisticated fire insurance policy, we need to think about it. Because God is selling more than just fire insurance. He's talking about converting our character into being somebody who fits very well up there in heaven. So that's something to think about. Let me get back into my main point, though. And that is, in chapter 4, where we were reading, Paul says that if we are really saved, put off the old self and let's emulate Christ. And he says this especially with regard to communication. Because as Christians, our number one concern is not necessarily the issue that we're trying to talk about. Whatever that issue happens to be, it's secondary. What's most important is that we reflect God's will in any given situation. That's always what the highest priority has to be, because our will doesn't really count. It's what does God want from me in that particular situation, and how do I advance his kingdom? What can I do so that he will feel that I have faithfully represented him and advanced his kingdom? So communication, once we have joined Christ's kingdom, it has really a different purpose in a different function. And so I want to talk about that a little bit right now. So the function and purpose of Christ-like communication, for those who have signed up for this way of life, it's to promote purity and to promote wholesomeness, to edify and build up each other and not to put each other down. You know, many times in this life, we have sharpened our communication skills and we know how to be very cutting. We know how to just zip, zip, zip and just cut someone right down the size. Especially those who weren't raised up using violence as a method. You know, when I was growing up, boys used to fight. They don't fight anymore. Folks just shoot now. But when I was growing up, they used to fight. And, you know, but some, if you couldn't fight, you could play the dozens good. Some of y'all were playing the dozens all right. I don't need to give any examples. But that was what people did. They did that verbal jousting. Well, he says that we don't want to do that. Instead, what we want to use our communication for is to edify and to build people up, to build into them and to strengthen them. He says, once we become a Christian, that's the primary purpose of our communication, to be mutually beneficial, to find the good and the silver lining, and to please the Lord. And you notice that we read there, he said, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a minute. The Apostle Paul says, if we act certain ways, we can grieve God's Holy Spirit. In other words, make God's Spirit feel bad. Now think about this. This is God Almighty. the supreme ruler of the universe. He can make anything happen the way he wants it to happen. He can be happy all the time. Just like we think rich people should be happy all the time. They're living where they want to live. They're driving what they want to drive. They eat what they want to eat. We think they ought to be really happy all the time. Well, we don't get that right. But God, we think, really should be happy all the time. But yet God has allowed himself to be vulnerable because of his love for us, that we can actually make God feel bad. Think about that. Through our behavior, we can disappoint, we can grieve God's spirit, that same spirit that all of our life has been guiding us and gently nudging us to a place where we can be saved for all eternity. That same spirit, we can turn around and grieve him because we feel like cussing somebody out or telling them off. And then we kind of wonder, how come God didn't give me that thing that I asked for last Tuesday that would have made my life so much more comfortable? We don't have that many opportunities to make God's life better. He's got everything. You know how they say, what's the gift you give to somebody who's got everything? That's truly the case in God's case, right? He really does have everything. What could you possibly give God? Well, you could give him not grieving his spirit because of our behavior. So that's what he says here, is to allow us to impact God's quality of life. He also says to check our personal motivations and readiness for communication. So at the end of that passage, he says, get rid of all these things, bitterness, rage, and anger, and all of that stuff. So what he's saying is that as we begin the process of communicating, our communication, even if we think we have pure motives, can be sabotaged by things that are lurking under the surface. Okay, and if we're not conscious of that, then that can undermine the effectiveness of our communication, at least from a Christ-like perspective. So he says one of the big things that can do that is bitterness. If you've got bitterness lurking in your soul relative to the person that you're communicating with, he's saying it is virtually guaranteed that that communication will be sullied, it'll be undermined, it will be neutralized because of that bitterness there. That bitterness will get in the way of allowing us to effectively communicate. He says, and that's like holding a grudge against someone and not liking them. We know all the reasons that we can be bitter against someone. He also says rage and anger. You know, bitterness is kind of a slow boil. Rage and anger is just straight up infernal. I'm mad. I'm upset. I'm mad at you. And that can certainly prevent us from having any kind of decent Christ-like communication. He says that, you know, get rid of all of this clamoring and making tumults. And the Greek word there suggests melodramatic outcries, when, you know, just trying to make a big deal out of something, kind of like what basketball players do when somebody bump up against them and they fall out, act like that they've been half killed. He's saying we can do that in our communication and that we shouldn't do that. And then he says we should get rid of any evil speaking, speaking bad about each other. It's interesting. The Greek word used there is blasphemia, which is where we get the word blaspheme from. And so he's saying that, you know, don't be saying negative and bad things about people. And then he ends that passage by saying, in every form of malice. Malice is just an insidious word. It means hidden ill will. The person may not even know that you have a malice thought against them. You know, they may not see the maliciousness in your heart, but nevertheless, it can be there. And it can be trying to work deception against the person you're deceiving or you're speaking to, but it also winds up deception against you. And what he says is he wants us to replace all of those evil behaviors with godly characteristics. And he lists three of them. He says, be kind, useful, easy, gracious, favorable to one another. He says kindness, tenderheartedness. Tenderhearted means being compassionate, being understanding. And then to give us an example, he says, be forgiving. The cure to all of these things, all of these subterranean things that get underneath the surface that interfere with our communication, he said the cure for all of those things is to be forgiving in the same way that Christ was. Because all of those things stem from supposed wrongs that we feel somebody did to us. We have a perception that they did something wrong to us. Now, you know, 9 times out of 10, what they did was completely inadvertent. People didn't even know they did it. But nevertheless, we will hold that against them. And he's saying, look, we can cure all of this stuff by simply being forgiving and recognizing that anything anybody did to us pales in comparison to what we did to Christ. And yet, he forgave us. Therefore, we ought to find it in ourselves to be able to forgive others. And Jesus gave a beautiful example of that in the parable where he talked about this man owing his master, you know, like $150,000. And the master was getting ready to throw him in jail, and he was pleading with him, oh, please, please don't throw me in jail. I'll find a way to pay it. And then the master just said, fine, he forgave the debt. But then that same guy went out and found somebody that owed him $8, and he beat the dude up and threw him in jail. When the master found out, he said, now, shouldn't you have cut him some slack the way I cut you some? Then he wound up throwing him in jail. But it's just another way of getting at the same point that we need to be forgiving toward one another. So we are to communicate in this way because we are ambassadors of Christ. That's why he was saying that, because as once we have adopted this way of life and we have accepted Christ, we now have switched and we now are ambassadors for him. We now represent him. I don't, you may not realize this or not, but if people know that you are a Christian, guess what? You are an ambassador. You may as well have a T-shirt on that says, I'm a Christian, how well am I living? You know those some of those trucks you drive, they say, you know, how is my driving, and they have a phone number there. Because people heard you say that, and people love to find faults among Christians. You know, they love to see you slipping up and messing up. But what Paul is saying here is that we need to be conscious of that special role that we have, and we need to especially be conscious of the role that communication can play in how well we execute that. Communication has a huge effect on, as we said last week, the fundamental quality of human interactions and human relationships. Communication plays a big role in that. So the application for all of this that I want to make sure that we drive on here is that I want to identify some principles of Christ-like communication, things that we can carry in our mind. I always like to reduce things to a small number that we can carry around. Because, you know, we can't carry around a huge clipboard with 20 different things in our mind. But we can carry around a few principles that we can keep in mind. So last week I identified three factors that lead to barriers in communication. When we're in no matter what kind of relationship we're having, it could be a husband and wife relationship, it could be a relationship with your boss, it could even be you talking to the barrister at Starbucks. But there are three things that can get in the way of good communication. Of course, the first one is not speaking the same language. And I mean that literally. Literally not speak the same language, but sometimes even people who speak the same, you know, linguistic language still aren't speaking the very same language. Sometimes they come from a whole different socioeconomic thing. A lot of times, you know, age and youth plays a role in that. Young people have their own idioms. They have slang that they use that some of us can't keep up with. You know, for a while, it's fun to kind of try. But I guarantee you, these young people come up with stuff that you don't know what they're talking about. I think they take great delight in doing that. But not speaking the same language. The second one, which is a little bit more malicious in nature, but this is not valuing the person that you're communicating with. This oftentimes gets in the way of communication because it prevents us from really listening to people and really taking what they have to say to heart and taking it seriously. And when you unravel all of that, it comes down to I don't really value that person, and therefore I don't value what they have to say. And so I might give them the time, and I might sit quietly while they're talking, but as they're talking, I am not really hearing their heart. I'm just reloading. I'm just waiting for my turn. So not valuing the person you're communicating with. And then the third thing is just simply not being honest with the person that we're communicating with. Those are three things that can get in the way of good communication. So now I want to look at five factors that can improve our ability to communicate with others. again, at work, in the marketplace, at church, and even at home. So these are the five factors, and they may sound like they're difficult to do, but these are all things that are available for those of us who follow Christ. So the very first factor, which will surprise no one in the church because they know that we talk about this a lot, but that's love. And by the way, you know, normally when I always put my sermons, the outline in the bulletin, normally I don't go through this level of detail. Normally I just put the titles of the outlines. But if you notice, I did put these five things in the bulletin because I wanted you to be able to make sure to refer back to these. But the first thing is love. We have an obligation to love. And love manifests itself in different ways. You know, when you're dealing with a spouse, love manifests itself one way. It manifests itself, you know, it can manifest itself romantically and physically and things like that. But even in society, love can manifest itself as respect and kindness and courtesy. Love also manifests itself as social justice. But all of these things are examples of love. And one of the things that can help us infuse love into our communication is to remember that the person you are communicating with is someone that Christ died for. You may not think that much of them, but that person that you're communicating with is someone that Christ died for. And I know this seems hard, especially when we're talking about enemies, but it's not impossible. Now, the truth is, sometimes we have to love people from a distance because it just doesn't work when we try to get up close with them. But the fact is, we can love someone if we remember that they are made in Christ's image, and probably whatever wrong in them that we're seeing is probably because of something that they went through. So we shouldn't necessarily just have a goal of, I'm just trying to win at all costs, I'm just trying to win my argument. But no, I want to represent the love of Christ. And you know, now, I want to be realistic here. In this society that we live in, which has become very polarized over the last couple of years, we've kind of gotten into camps and we throw darts at each other and throw rocks at each other. It is difficult to do that. You know, for example, today is the one-year anniversary of Charlottesville, where there was a march, okay, by the alt-right, a march by renewed racists, who basically want to say that we think certain folks need to not be here. A lot of bitterness and things like that came from that, and for some reason we still grapple with that as a society. But again, the Lord says, I know folk are going to act like that, but I still require you to illustrate love. Now, something happened to me. This was probably 20 years ago. When I was working out at the lab in Livermore, it was lunchtime, I had gone to the bank. I was walking back to my car, and I passed a car that had like three high school white kids in it. As I walked by to my car, when I walked past them, one of them said, "Hey, Jigaboo." So I stopped, I turned around, went back to the car. Now the kids in the car are like doing this now, because they uh-oh, we done messed up. I leaned down to the car and I said, "Do you realize that the greatest sign of an inferior intellect is to make a preconceived judgment about someone based strictly on physical observations?" And I left. Somebody at a dinner table told those kids that people with this degree of melanin in their skin are unworthy, are stupid, are not worthy to be respected. That day, those kids realized somebody been lying to me. That's what they realized. Somebody has been lying to me, and my walking around with a bad attitude against these people is really unjustified. And that's the kind of thing that the Lord is calling us to do. We don't always have to get dragged into fights. We can rise up above all this stuff. After all, we are children of God. And that's what he is calling us to do. So it may not be easy, but it is certainly possible for us to get to a place where we represent Christ in our communications. The second item that I have is listening. We must be willing to make an effort to hear what the other person is saying. Now, much of the arguing that people do back and forth is because they're not listening to one another. And again, you know, one of the reasons that we don't listen is because we don't really value people in the same way. We don't value them, you know, and honor them in a way that is really appropriate. But what we really have to try to do is try to understand what the person is saying, try to understand where they are coming from. Because human beings are rational creatures. And that means what we do is logically consistent within our mind. Unless, of course, the person is insane. Now, if they're insane, yeah, they, you know, anything might be the case. But if they're operating from the same perspective, then they have a reason for believing what they're believing, you know, saying what they're saying. It may not be a valid reason. It may have some holes in the logic that you need to fill in. But it's worthwhile just knowing where the perspective is coming from. And doing that in a way that heightens the understanding and makes the understanding to go is eventually how we can work our way through these things and eventually arrive at a place. And again, you know, I say that this can happen of sitting around a table at the United Nations as well as it can happen around a dinner table with a couple. You know, these things about communication have a tremendously broad range of application. So we want to keep that in mind. The third item that I have is patience, to be patient. A lack of patience results from the same sentiment that causes a lack of listening. It's because we don't really believe that the person has anything of value to say. We don't really believe it's worth our time to slow down and hear what the person has to say. But people really are worth your time. They really are. They really are worth taking the time out and listening to. And they really do deserve to be listened to. Now, again, you may have to institute some corrections and so forth after hearing them. But we owe it to each other to at least be heard. And you know, we all want to be listened to ourselves. And the Golden Rule, you know, says that we have to do unto others as we would like them to do unto us. So it's important that we be patient, that we allow people to talk, because this really does cause them to be seen by us in a different way. I remember another incident at work where we were, this is when I was working in affirmative action regulation, and we had gotten a new dictate from the government that we had to try to implement. And there was a consortium of us from across the university system, and we were talking about how to do this. And I always had an analytical mind because of my background. And so I had calculated what the statistical effect of this was going to be. And I was saying to one of my colleagues, look, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter because it's going to be this. We're going to do this. And finally, this dude, he just kind of said to the top of his lungs, it does matter. It matters to me. And that stopped me cold. My wife can probably say amen to that because every now and then I get like that. But, you know, it dawned on me, this really does matter to him. Now, maybe he didn't see it with the same mathematical clarity as I did, but it was important to him, and it was certainly worth my while to stop whatever role I was on to try to reach my point and just back off, because trying to make my point and alienating a colleague forever is not a wise strategy. Amen. It's not a wise strategy. And again, that can happen at home as well as at work. So we want to be sure that we are patient with people and give them the time that they need. Now, the fourth item here is emotional awareness. It is very important to be conscious of our emotions and of their effect on the listener that we're talking to. Emotions, particularly when we're communicating about something that we have some passion around, it's real easy for emotions to get flared up and for us to be passionate around those kinds of things. In fact, it's almost guaranteed that certain subjects you talk about, emotions are going to get ramped up, and it's going to be, you really have to be on your guard to make sure that you're watching those emotions. Now, I don't mean we have to get rid of all emotions in our communication. I'm not saying that no matter what subject you're talking about, you have to be very cold and dispassionate and show no kind of feeling. I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying that we have to be aware of them and know what they're doing and why they're doing it. Because, you know, the thing is, when we communicate on different levels. You know, normally the fundamental idea around communication is that I'm transferring some amount of information, some amount of intellectual information that I'm transferring. But I'm transferring that by way of my physical person. So it's kind of like a VHS tape. A VHS, y'all remember VCRs, right? So a VHS tape has, on that tape, they got a strip at the bottom that has audio information, and then and the rest of it at the top has the video information. So that tape is carrying both tracks, the audio and the video. Now, normally the two work together. And when we're communicating with somebody else, we're communicating an intellectual or an informative track of information, but we're also communicating an emotional track of information. And sometimes the two are not in sync. And sometimes the emotional track can overwhelm the informational track to the point to where they didn't even hear what you were saying because they were so tripped out by what you were feeling. I know that happens with women and men. I know that men may not realize how their voice and their physical presence can get into the act, and that can kind of shut down communication. And women may not realize how I think they do realize how tears affect men. I don't know, brothers. All right, I'm not trying to start nothing up in here. But emotions, we just need to be aware of them and use them in the right way, because they can cause a world of difficulty when we're trying to communicate something. Amen. Now, and the fifth item here is faith. We must have faith. And the reason that we have to have faith is because often when we're communicating, we may think that everything depends upon making this point precisely the right way, or making sure that they understand what I'm saying, or making sure that I'm getting this across. But actually, that's not really what it's all dependent on. Actually, God at any moment can intervene and straighten this thing out and fill up all that you left out and clarify all that you made confusing. So it's really not just a matter of it all hinging on just getting this last point out. No, it's all about making sure that we represent Christ in a way that he is pleased with. You know, it's because God can do all kinds of things. You know, it's a part in the book of Esther where Esther's uncle Mordecai had saved the king from a coup attempt against him. And they didn't, nobody made a big deal about it, but one night when a plot was being made against Mordecai, the king couldn't sleep. And in the middle of the night, he had his servants get up and read to him the archives, the palace archives. And when they read that, they realized that Mordecai had done something wonderful for the king that he had never been acknowledged for. And the next morning, the guy who was plotting against Mordecai came in. The king said to Haman, what should I do for the man that I want to honor? Well, Haman thought the king was talking about him. He said, well, you should let him ride the king's horse and let him wear the king's robe and let one of his leading princes go through town saying, all hell, all hell. King said, good, do that for Mordecai. And Haman felt like he was about this big. He walked out with his head down, feeling bad. But it's because God has the final word. So we just have to have faith that if I have a commitment to convey the truth of the situation and trust in the Lord will bring it out. He will let it work out the way it's supposed to work out, because it's not about just necessarily what I want to see happen. It's about what God wants to see happen. So we should resist that tendency. You know, sometimes we get a real strong tendency to kind of embellish things a little bit, slightly change the way it's presented to increase the odds of it being accepted in our way. That can cause moral dilemmas. Sometimes we get very close to the line of misrepresenting things or just straight up lying. We might call it, well, I'm not really lying, I'm just deciding to withhold certain things. We can get too close to all of that. And the Lord is saying, just trust me on this stuff. Come on, just make a commitment to right and just trust me on it, and we'll all make it all work out right. So As members of the Christ-like community, we are rarely just communicating. We are always walking advertisements for the value and the benefit of following Christ. So our goal is not just to communicate, but we want to convey the love of Christ in all of our interactions. And what we don't want, we're not always witnessing to somebody, but we do want to behave in such a way that if we interact with someone and later on we do get a chance to witness to them, we don't want it to be embarrassing or we have acted in an unchristian manner. I remember, I'm almost ashamed to tell y'all this, but this was right when I first came back as the interim pastor. I was on my way, I was working at the lab, I was trying to get to a meeting, one meeting or another, it was starting at like 5:30 or something. I'm rushing to get here, I'm coming down Tennyson, there's a car in front of me just lollygagging around. Now, so I kind of like swooped around them real quick. I didn't make any finger gestures or anything like that, but I kind of swooped around them at that light up there by Rotten Robbie, and then I made my left down on Ruth. Well, the woman who was in the car decided that she would follow me. So when I turned in the church driveway and then parked in the pastor's stall, the woman had drove up in the driveway too. And she looked at me and she just kind of did like that. And you know, I really felt bad about that. And I hope that the Lord at some point will give me an opportunity to reverse that. But those are the kind of things that can happen when we're just so bent on our own agenda instead of just backing off in God's agenda. I'm sure it would have been better if I'd have got to the meeting a little bit late and said, hey, y'all, I'm sorry. I just ran into more traffic than I experienced. But amen, we're all a human. We do things, but one of the beautiful things about a church family is that we put our arms around one another and encourage each other to try to do better. That's what it's all about, because nobody has it all nailed. We just want to do the best we can. And so, therefore, as my challenge to you as we wrap this up, I just want to invite all of us and challenge all of us to make a conscious commitment to be more Christ-like in your communication. I don't mean just happenstance. I mean make a conscious commitment to sit on your seat and say, you know, that's true. I am going to make it a point to not push so hard, to not rush past people, to really listen to people, to reflect Christ more in my communication. If you set your heart to do it, you make it a priority for you, that'll go much further than me trying to harangue you into it, trying to encourage you into it. When we want to do something ourselves, that's when it can really get done. So that's my challenge. Now, in the way of wrapping this up, we always want to make sure that we offer an invitation for anyone who has not yet made the commitment to follow Christ. And so just to introduce that, I will just say that that communication is a miracle and a blessing. The fact that we can actually get inside of each other's mind, because that's what happens when we're communicating, that we're able to get inside of each other's minds and share different things. And that's really tremendous, since so much of how we experience the world really is just an internal matter. It all comes down to how your brain is interpreting the signals that your eyes are bringing in and that your ears are bringing in. And it's crucial that we do that with other people. In fact, that's the reason that one of the worst forms of punishment that man has devised is solitary confinement, because humans experience sensual deprivation, where humans are not interacting with others. They experience that as pain. We need other human beings. We need to be around individuals. And when we are deprived of that, it feels bad. But part of what makes that such a blessed experience is because we are able to get into each other's minds and experience things about each other. And what makes all of that real is this notion of empathy. Empathy means I can feel what you feel. I'm able to experience what you experience. I'm able to be touched by the things that you're touched with. That is what empathy is, and that's a beautiful thing. And that is why when it came time for God to save mankind, and he came up with the method of saving to send his son as the Savior, God counted on empathy. He counted on us knowing that Jesus knows how we feel, because Jesus experienced the same things that we experience. And what I love about the coming of Jesus, I'm so glad that God allowed Jesus to come as a newborn baby in a poverty-stricken family. Because we know now that he understands the things that we went through. That was the road that he came through. He walked down the same road that we walked down, which should give us the assurance that when the Lord says, I can feel your pain and that I know what your cries are all about, we should know that that is true because he experienced that. He walked that same road. He went through all those things. He went through being an infant. He went through childhood. He went through adolescence. Think about that. Jesus went through that. And the ultimate thing that Jesus also went through is being nailed to that cross. As he was carrying the cross through the city, and people were jeering at him and calling him names, imagine how it feels if we even suspect somebody has been talking about us behind our back. How would it feel with crowds of people calling us names, laughing at us, spitting on us, going through all those things? That's what Jesus endured on his way to the cross, let alone actually being nailed to it. And even at that, people are out there jeering, saying, well, if you're God, come on off of that cross. They didn't know if I do come down off of that cross, you are forever lost. They didn't know that. So he endured it. He went through it. But I guarantee you, I don't care how many enemies you have at work. I don't care how political your workplace is. You have not experienced what Jesus went through. None of us has gone through that. And therefore, when we tell him, Lord, I'm struggling with this. Lord, I'm struggling with that. He can say, I know how you feel. I know how you feel, but I have a solution for you. And this is why it is such a beautiful thing for people to accept Christ, become a member of that Christ-like community, and devote your life to him. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to ask if we will all please stand.